So the last few weeks we've been looking at Jesus. Why did Jesus become human? We were looking at some of the examples that he left behind for us to follow ourselves. He said, we found out in Philippians 2 that we're supposed to have the same attitude as Jesus, looking at each other as co-equals in being shown and receiving grace, so that we would get rid of any entitlement mentality that we might have and treat others with the same gracious spirit. We learned 2 weeks ago from a young Jesus in the temple in Luke chapter 2 that we, even though Jesus had lots of knowledge, it's important for us to humble ourselves, to listen and learn, so that our fellow disciples will be built up and not torn down, because, well, we already know that. And so we need to be careful. We don't have know-it-all attitudes, because none of us know it all, correct? And then last week we saw Jesus washing the disciples' feet, who did it while he was hurting and in the need of ministry himself. He lowered himself to serve others in love. And then he commands us and expects us to follow this loving attitude towards each other, so that the lost world out there sees our love for one another and is drawn toward Jesus himself. But Jesus also took on flesh because of some of the things that we can't do. So these are some of the things that he expects us to do, but there's also a couple things that we can't do, and this is what we learn here in Hebrews chapter 9. Jesus does not expect us to do a number of things because we are incapable of doing some of these things for ourselves. And so some people, however, still think that, you know, if that Jesus expects us to do everything in order for us to have eternal life. But no, the Bible says, you know, there are some things that we have to accept what Jesus has done for us. So here in the letter of Hebrews, the author writes to, the unknown author, writes to a predominantly Jewish Christian audience who in the mid to late 60s AD were suffering great persecution under Nero, Emperor Nero. You've heard of him, I'm sure. He blamed the Christians for the fire that he supposedly caused that burned half of Rome. And so he had the Christians tossed into the arena, chewed up by lions, as well as he burned many of them alive on stakes. And so this extreme persecution for identifying with Jesus caused a lot of angst among the Jewish believers and caused some of them to draw back into Judaism, because the Jews weren't being persecuted. But the problem with being drawing back to the Judaism was the fact that the temple was still there. And so they're going back to the temple, and they were going back and offering sacrifices once again. And so the whole book of Hebrews is a plea: don't forsake Jesus. Don't go back to the system that he just saved you from. Stick with Jesus. You know, everything God commanded under the Old Covenant was a foreshadow to the better things that Jesus came to offer. And so he fulfilled the legal requirements of the law. He became the sacrifice that was needed for forgiveness of sins. The temple veil was torn in two from top to bottom at his death, you know, symbolically pointing to the reality of salvation through Jesus Christ. That the sacrificial system, the temple, the tabernacle, all of that pointed forward to Jesus and now was unnecessary. So as we come to chapters 9 and 10 in Hebrews here, he's in the middle of this discussion talking about how Jesus is better than all these things. He's a better priest. He's a better than Moses. He's also better. He initiates a better covenant. And here he explains how the tabernacle and the sacrificial system fell short of offering you assurance of the forgiveness of sins. But the tabernacle itself was not bad. It was an illustration. How do you approach God? How does one approach God? So the tabernacle paved the way. It pointed the way to how do you approach God, but it did not supply the assurance that you could have forgiveness of sins. And so this is why Jesus came, and then the whole system pointed toward Jesus. So here's the first thing we learn from Hebrews 9, that Jesus does not expect us to do. Jesus does not expect us to come to God on our own. He does not expect us to come to God on our own. The tabernacle and lay of the temple were set up in such a way as to communicate that God is holy. He's separate from people. And so when you came, when you know the typical Jewish person came to the tabernacle or the temple, you could only go in the front. You brought your sacrifices and you handed them to the priest. The priest then sacrificed the animals and the base on the altar there, and then behind them was the holy place and the holy of holies. And so you could only bring your sacrifice from there. The priest took it over. They went into the holy place, and the holy place was completely dark. It was completely dark, and I think that was intentional because the only light provided came from the menorah, the lampstand that was always supposed to be lit. And so there's this dual picture of blackness and only God providing the light, because you and I are the blackness, right? You enter in, we are the sinners, but God alone provides the light. Over here is a table with 12 loaves of bread, represent the tribes of Israel, symbolically telling you that the people of God are there. God will meet with you, but you are always from a distance. And only the priest can go in the holy place, and then only the high priest, and only once a year, can go in the most holy place where the Ark of the Presence of God is. So the system continually communicated you difficult to get into the presence of God. So we find out Jesus doesn't expect us to go to God on our own, because none of us can. None of us can get to God on our own. You know, the priest mediated for us. You know, again, limited access. The rooms got smaller. Large courtyard, holy place, most holy place. Right? Big to small. On the outside was bronze. On the inside was gold. Right? Big to small. Valuable to more valuable. The closer you get to God, the harder it is to get there. And the sacrifices themselves were not able to cleanse your conscience. And yet, people still thought, as we read the Old Testament, that the sacrifice, all you had to do was bring a sacrifice and you were good to go. We see that many times in the Old Testament where God sends the prophets and he rebukes the people because they're just going through the motions. The whole book of Malachi is about that. And Malachi confronts the people of God and says, you guys are robbing me. You guys are not worshiping me. And they're going like, what do you mean we're not worshiping you? What do you mean we're robbing you? We're bringing our sacrifices. We're bringing our tithes. God says, yeah, your attitude stinks. Right? You're bringing roadkills instead of the best. You're not bringing me what you're supposed to bring me. And so he rebuked them for heartless and ritualistic worship many times. And even Jesus confronted the Pharisees. He says, you people honor me with your lips, but your hearts, right, are far from me. So God allowed people to approach him carefully. He forgave their sins based on the future coming of Jesus. That's why God could forgive their sins, because the Jesus was going to come. But none of us can approach God on our own, but Jesus can, right? Jesus can. So verse 11 we read, but when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, is not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who were ceremonially unclean, sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? See, only now, through Jesus, can we approach God and serve him, because Jesus has entered not the holy place on earth, but the presence, the very presence of God. And the sacrifice that Jesus made was himself, a human, sinless sacrifice. And now that Jesus opens the way into God's presence, the way to God is open for anyone who desires to come to God, yet you still have to come according to God's stipulations, which is through Jesus Christ. So we still have to have our sins forgiven. And here's the other thing that Jesus doesn't expect us to do. He does not expect us to pay for our own sins. He doesn't expect us to do that. Since all sacrifices must be unblemished or sinless, none of us, right? None of us can pay the price for our own sins. Look at verse 15. For this reason, Christ is a mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things with better sacrifices than these. And so that's where Jesus came in, right? Everything must be cleansed with blood, including ourselves. And since we can't pay for our own sins, Jesus alone can. And yet, sadly, people still try to do that, don't they? They still try to pay, right, for their sins by doing more good deeds, right? There's still a lot of mentality out there that says if I do more good than bad, more good things than my sins, then maybe God will let me in, or I'm always at church, or I give money, or I'm extremely pious. See, the thing is, what's missing from all of those things? There's only one thing that can cleanse us, and what is it? Blood. It has to be blood. It has to be the blood of Jesus, right? It has to be the blood of Jesus. So none of us can, but Jesus did, right? Jesus died in our place, in the presence of, like, dying and then rose again, and in the presence of God, died only once for all, because he was the perfect sacrifice. He entered God's presence through the sacrifice of himself, doing that for our sins, only to having to do it once. And the reason why the sacrifices continued daily and yearly before was because no sinless human sacrifice had been made yet. But when Jesus came, right, he paid the price for our sins, which is why he came, which is what Gabriel said to Joseph in the dream. Matthew 1, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus, because he will do what? Save his people from their sins. And Jesus will bring, as we read here in Hebrews 9:28, he will bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. In other words, he will complete our salvation for us. Those who wait for him are obviously those who believe by faith that he died in their place, confessing we are sinners and our sins, and that our sins separate us from God, but believing that Jesus alone, his death alone, enables us to enter into a relationship with God now. We enter into that relationship with God now. And so we are secure in Christ, who will one day bring us into his Father's presence. Since God doesn't allow that which is holy to come into his presence, we can boast now that we can do it ourselves because we've accepted Jesus, right? We're holy. We're perfect. Not yet. Not yet, right? So we can't even make ourselves holy. Jesus doesn't expect us to do that. Jesus does not expect us to make ourselves holy. Chapter 10 continues. It's not a new thought. Chapter 10. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect or make holy those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But the sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So holiness is what God wants from us, but again, no one can. No one can make themselves holy. No one can make themselves holy. God's goal is to make us perfect or holy or completed, fully mature, is what that word means. It means comes to its final end product. And God's goal is to make us fully clean and pure in his presence. Accepting Christ, of course, will do that. Accepting Christ assures us that he will do that. And we stand positionally now, secure in our relationship with God, and yet we are not perfectly holy yet. And Jesus is doing that work in us. So, we still need to approach God doing what? Asking forgiveness of present sins. We can do it based on the fact that Jesus' death on the cross paid for retroactively all sins previously committed, as well as proactively all sins that have yet to be committed. Isn't that great? Jesus' sacrifice already covers our sins today and tomorrow. We have that assurance of forgiveness of sins. How then can we come into his glorious presence one day, fully holy, mature, if God's goal is to make perfect those who draw near to him and worship? Again, we can't do it, but Jesus can. Jesus is actually making us more holy as we speak. He quotes a number of Old Testament verses to affirm these very things that he's been talking about, and then he picks it up in verse 10. He says, Hebrews 10, "And by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties again and again. He offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest, Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect, or holy, forever, those who are being made holy. That's quite the statement. Verse 10, if we were to read it literally, makes terrible English, but it says, we are having been made holy. We are having been made holy. See, what he's saying is, it's in the process now, but it's already guaranteed to come. That's how he's saying it. It was accomplished in the past when Jesus died and will always have ongoing results. But here's the thing. Having been made is in what's called a passive tense, which means somebody is doing it to you. Somebody is doing it to us. I'm not doing that. You and I are not doing that. God is doing that as we obey him and listen to him, but the Spirit of God, God is doing that as we follow through. Verse 15, the Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. He says, this is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts. I will write them on their minds. And then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. See, the more we grow in the Word of God, in our hearts and minds, and obey it by words and actions, the Spirit enables us to grow in holiness, accomplishing what He is committed to do, according to Romans 8, which is to conform us into the image of Jesus Christ. That's what God is ultimately doing in us if we've accepted Christ as a Savior. At this point, the author has finished explaining, and now he's giving us the so what. So what does Jesus expect us to do? So now we've learned three things that he doesn't expect us to do because we can't. What does he expect us to do? Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way open for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promises faithful, and let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. So there's two things that Jesus expects us from us here in this passage. And the first one is, he expects us to enjoy our relationship with God, his Father. I mean, the whole tone of those six verses is completely different from what we just finished reading. It's very positive. It's very, you know, hey, you guys need to do this type conversation. And whereas before Jesus, none of us could come to God on our own, now we can come anytime, can't we? Because we have this relationship with him through Jesus Christ. The most holy place is where? It's anywhere. Because we're always in his presence. Because his Spirit dwells in us. So we're always in the Holy of Holies. We can approach God anytime through Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is there. Jesus is in the presence of God. We have the Spirit of Jesus. And back in Hebrews 7:25, we are told that Jesus is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. See, Jesus is always in the presence of God, assuring God that you and I have accepted him as our Savior. He's one of ours. He's one of ours. She's one of ours, right? And he's there praying for us, interceding on our behalf. He is our great high priest who makes it possible for us to enter the presence of God anytime. Just as a high priest alone could go in the presence of God, now Jesus, who is our high priest, he makes our access to God possible. So he expects us to enjoy this relationship with his Father and to access it a lot. And the other thing he expects us in verses 24 to 25 is he expects us to encourage each other to serve him. Did you catch that Hebrews 10:19 through 25 is a summary again of the two greatest commandments? Verses 19 to 23, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Verses 24 to 25, love one another, right? Love each other as I have loved you. The love for God always spurs us to love one another. So Jesus expects us to encourage each other to serve him. So we should be doing these things on a regular basis. We should be doing these things continually. We should be taking advantage of this great access we have into God's presence every day and any time, but do we? Do we do that? And we should be encouraging each other to meet together, or as other translations use the word, and I like the word better, is forsake. It's a little weaker to meet, don't meet together. No, the word is actually abandon or forsake. It means don't rob others of what you have to offer. Because if I forsake you, it means you don't have what I'm able to give you, the gifts of Jesus, and vice versa. think about the context, okay? The context of the time when he wrote it. So you've got a bunch of Jewish Christians who are going back into the sacrificial system because they're afraid of persecution, and by doing that, they're abandoning the disciples. And they're abandoning this, and abandoning the disciples, they're shrinking in numbers, and now they have less people to do the work of ministry. Now it makes things more difficult for the church. They were forsaking, they were robbing their church of people to serve and to be encouraged in the ministry. And any time we choose not to meet together, you know, we fail to see that our absence causes others to miss out on whatever it is you and I have to offer. It's never about us, is it? It's never about us. You aren't saved for yourself. You're saved to minister to the world, the gospel. You aren't saved fully for yourself, to fellowship with yourself, right? We are saved to fellowship with a body of believers whereby we contribute our gifts together so that we do the work that we can do and reach our lost communities for Jesus. And so this is why he ends this very theological section in a very practical way. He says, we have this great access to God. Are we making use of it? We have this hurting body of believers that are suffering and being persecuted. Are you there? Are you encouraging them? Are they encouraged by your presence and your gifts? And so if we are doing these things, then we are growing in the holiness that God wants us to do. And why should we encourage one another as he commands us here? Well, he says at the end of verse 25, he says, Jesus is coming back. He's coming back. And he kind of leaves it there. What does that mean? Well, we know from many other parts of Scripture, right, that we will be evaluated by Jesus when this life is over. You know, we'll be evaluated for how we took advantage of the freedom we had to worship him and pray, and in how we served him with our gifts in our communities of faith. And so this is why Jesus came to earth, to be one of us, to die for our sins, making access to God available without shedding any blood ourselves. We don't have to do that anymore, right? Isn't that nice? Isn't that nice, right? And by modeling what discipleship looks like, serving one another. And here's the question that comes out of the book of Hebrews, because the author was making a plea to these people who claim to be followers of Jesus, who are going back to the sacrificial system. He says, if you have no desire, if you have no desire, so little desire to access your relationship with God, or any desire, lack desire to encourage others in their walk with God, how do you know you're saved? How do you know you're saved? If you have no desire to do either of these things, where are you in your relationship with God? And so that was his challenge. That was the author's challenge in the book. And so we have to ask ourselves, if we lack those desires, how do we know we have a relationship with God? Have we truly accepted Christ as our Savior? Those are questions we need to ask ourselves. And if we have accepted Christ as our Savior, as the only sacrifice for sins available to us, then we need to do exactly what the author has said, you know, engage with God, right? And encourage one another in their walks with God. Unto us, a child is born, right? Jesus is born. Unto us, Jesus was given to make access to God available and to encourage each other in our relationship with God. So let's celebrate Christmas by doing both. Amen? Father, we thank you for today. Lord, just a reminder of why Jesus came, to make access available to you. But that access available to you, which is free and available to us, sometimes we take for granted. It's sometimes too easy not to access this relationship because it's so freely available now. In the past, it was a difficult thing. It took time and effort and so on. Not that it doesn't take time and effort today. And sometimes that's what we need to do. We need to take a little more time, a little more effort to access this great relationship we have with you. We've been saved. We've our sins have been forgiven. What a great thing that is. And the great thing we need to share with a lost world. So Lord, help us not to forsake one another. Help us not to abandon each other so that we can help each other grow and become more holy with your help. But also to reach a lost world that desperately needs to know their sins can be forgiven too. Lord, there's lots of people we know out there who are trying on their own to get to you. Help us to be able to share with them they don't have to do that. That God has already done that for them in Jesus Christ. Father, I pray at this time of year when we are with family and friends who maybe don't know you, that we might have the opportunity to share the gospel with them. And I pray that perhaps we would maybe take some time over the next couple of weeks and spend it with each other as believers in Christ and be encouraged in our walk with you. And if it's an area in which we've been lax on, Lord, help us. Help us to be a little more committed to each other and to you and to each other, so that we can be exactly who you want us to be, where you want us to be in our relationship with you, each other, so we can reach our community for Jesus, whose name we pray. Amen.